I want to start by saying that being a Christian is more than just going to church. I think we all know that. I've heard this statement a few times. I think it's kind of misguided in its intent, but it has some truth to it. It says that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in the garage makes you a car, right? There's an element of truth that, unfortunately, I think the vast majority of the times that I've heard that statement, that's been people trying to justify not attending church at all. That they're trying to say that I don't have to go to church to be a Christian any more than sitting in a garage will make me a car. Going to church doesn't help. That's not entirely true. There is an element of truth there. I do understand that being a Christian is more than going to church. Now, the Lord told us that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a matter of some is. So obviously, being in church, being in the house of God, and joining our voices together with one another and singing hymns of praise and praying together and listening to the preached word of God is part of being a Christian. We shouldn't ignore that, but there's more to it than that. There's more to being a Christian than just going to church. There's more to being a Christian than reading the Bible. There are a lot of people in the world that read the Bible, that study the Bible as a historical document, as a document of some level of intellect, and they study it, they know it, and I would venture there are some people who aren't Christian at all that know the Bible better than us in a lot of ways. Now, they may not understand it better than us, but they probably know more about it, could quote it better than I can. I'm not real good at quoting Scripture. I've never been very good at memorizing and quoting Scripture. I probably should have done it when I was younger, when my mind was stronger than it is today, and maybe I would have held on to it. But I tend to have this collection of ideas and thoughts and things that I know are in Scripture, and I have to go find them, right? And sometimes I like to use the same Bible over and over again because sometimes I know it's on the upper left-hand side of a certain page. But I don't know exactly what it says, but I know it's there, right? So when I change Bible styles, that all goes out the window. And for a long time, when my eyes were better, I used to carry around what was called a Cambridge Cameo Bible, right? It's a particular typeset, and you can buy cameos in a lot of different formats. You can buy them that are wide margins so they're bigger. You can buy them that are smaller. And the nice thing about Cameo Bibles is that if something was on the upper left-hand side of a certain page in one Cameo Bible, it was there in every Cameo Bible. So I had one that was the size that I could fit in the matter of fact, I still have it. I still have it in the glove box of my truck. I had one that I used to preach out of. Unfortunately, the typeface on those kept getting smaller as I got older. I don't know why they kept shrinking the typeface in those things, but they did for some reason, and I just can't read them as well as I used to without reading glasses or something else of that nature. So I've went to a larger print Bible, so I've had to learn it a little bit, but that's kind of the way I am, right? Praying doesn't make a person a Christian necessarily. There's more to it than being just a person that prays. It's more than subscribing to a certain set of fundamental, historical, biblical truths. Just saying I believe in the doctrines of grace doesn't make me a Christian. There's more to it than simply believing, and I think this is something a lot of people think. There's more to being a Christian than just simply believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And probably the most common definition today that I think is a misnomer is there's more to being a Christian than just being born again. The vast majority of churches, Christian churches in the world today, define a Christian as one who's been born again. There's more to it than that. Okay? Being a Christian is about living out a life that reflects the principles, the teachings, and the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's reflecting Him, not just in what we do on Sunday, but what we do every day. Not just in what we do, but in what we say. And trying to reflect Him in what we think. I know thoughts are harder to control sometimes. But our job is to try to harness our life in a way that our thoughts become centered upon Jesus and we begin to think more and more like Him. That's what being a Christian is. It's more than just being baptized. It's more than just being born again. It's more than just coming to church on Sunday. It's more than just reading our Bibles. It's more than just praying. It's about an entire focus on a worldview and an activity level that is centered around reflecting who Jesus is and what he has taught us. So Christianity is as much about the practical as it is about the theoretical or the theological. So I say that to say we're going to spend some time talking about practical Christianity. What does it look like? We can't talk about it all in one day. So maybe this will become a series. I don't know. We finished the book of Judges. I had to find something else. So let's talk about what it looks like to be a Christian. Today we're going to talk about one aspect. One aspect. We're going to talk about the subject of forgiveness. This is one I've struggled with throughout my ministry. I've never really had a good grasp on it until the last few years. I'll admit that. I think I've finally gotten my head around and my mind around what the Bible is talking about when it talks about forgiveness. Now, as we talked about the concept of what it is to be a Christian, let me just point out one thing so we're all on the same page. The Bible uses the word Christian in a very specific way. And who were the first people called Christians? Anybody remember? Antioch. The people at Antioch. So who were they referring to when they called them Christians? They were referring to people that were born again, baptized, and they were active members of the church. These were people that were actively living a life that was in contrast to the worldly life that most Gentiles led and was in contrast to the Pharisaical legalistic religion that the Jews practiced. So these people that were called Christians were in conflict with both the Jews and the Gentiles of their day. So Christianity was not just a set of beliefs that they adhered to, but were a set of principles that they lived by. And that's why they got called Christian. They didn't get called Christian because they claimed to be born again. They got called Christian because of the way they lived. Because their life was so closely associated with Jesus that the casual observer would look at them and say, that person is Christ-like, which is what the word Christian means. Okay? They took upon themselves the name of Christ, not by calling themselves that, but by behaving in such a way that others would call them that. Okay? So we're going to talk about forgiveness this morning. This may be really short, or I may not get finished. I'm not sure which. I love those kind of messages. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. We're going to look at a little bit of a lesson that Jesus teaches here, and then we're going to go and see the similar recording of that lesson in Matthew, because there's a slightly different emphasis there, but we'll grab the Luke portion first. This is not something you're going to be unfamiliar with. This is something you've all heard at one point or another. Verse 1. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, that he ceased. When he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, so here's the Lord, he's praying, and then he stops praying, and one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. Now, obviously, this is the Luke recording of the Lord's Prayer, as we often refer to it. It's actually the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's prayer, but we've commonly referred to it as the Lord's prayer. And it's actually the Lord teaching them how to pray, not telling them to repeat this verbatim over and over again. Nothing wrong with repeating the Lord's Prayer. I don't have a problem with that. But there's more to praying than just repetition of this particular set of words. Okay? But then he says this. He says, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So he says, forgive us our sins. And he says, the reason we want you to forgive us our sins. I hope we can all pray this. Boy, this is tough. The reason he says to forgive us our sins is because, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Lord, forgive us because we forgive everybody else. You ready to pray that prayer? That's a tough one. Now, Matthew states it with a little different flair. And he states it with purpose, in my opinion. And Matthew states it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, when he records this particular event of the Lord teaching them how to pray, he records this portion of the prayer this way. He says that Jesus said, forgive us our debts as consistent with, in keeping with, like we forgive our debtors. In other words, Luke kind of looks at it from the perspective, so which one's true? I think they're both true, but Luke looks at it from the perspective that we ask the Lord to forgive us because we are forgiving people. And Matthew kind of sees it from a different facet. He's looking at that diamond from a slightly different angle, and he says, forgive us in the same way that we forgive others. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Now, the reason I wanted to start with those verses is because I want to set up and establish a few things before we get into the points I want to make a little bit later. And what I want to establish here is that there is a principle that revolves around forgiveness in how the Lord taught it. And the first principle that I'm establishing here is one of, we're going to use some scientific terms. They're not real complicated, but those that have studied science in the world will understand this. We're talking about the quality of forgiveness. When I took chemistry in college, I took a class called analytical chemistry. And pretty much the first half of that college course was on qualitative analysis. And it was about taking an unknown sample and determining what it is. Nobody cared about how much was in it. Just what is it, right? So we learned all kinds of different analytical techniques around different types of instrumentation, whether they were polarimeters or GC mass specs or different kinds of things. You could put chemicals in these and they would generate peaks and valleys and all, and different chemistries, different chemicals created different signals. So if you had a library, you could take that signal you got from your unknown sample, you could compare it to the library, and you could come up with a, especially if it was a pure sample, it was usually pretty easy to come up with a match for that chemistry, and you could say, oh, I know what that is. If it was a mixture or blend, it became more complicated, but you could still do a pretty good qualitative analysis. Infrared spectroscopy for organic chemistry is another way, you know, that we do that in the chemistry world. Qualitative analysis is about what or the character of something. And in this case, what we see here that Jesus is saying here is that the quality of our forgiveness should equal the forgiveness that we desire from Christ. In other words, we've said, forgive us as we forgive others. So we can only expect to receive from Jesus forgiveness. We should only expect, though I'm going to tell you later on, he does way better than we do. We should only expect to receive what we give. That's really the point. We shouldn't expect more than that. Now, God gives way more than we can imagine. And the quality of forgiveness that we have received from God and Jesus and the Godhead through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we'll talk about a little bit more about later, the quality of that forgiveness that we have received far exceeds anything we can give or anything that we ever will give. But that's not the perspective from which we're supposed to look at it. We're being taught to look at it a certain way, and what we're being taught to see here, the perspective we're being given, is that we should see forgiveness this way. We should not expect more than we're willing to give. Forgive us our debts, as even so, like, in the same way, we forgive others. That ought to be a sobering thought to most of us. We ought to start right now. If you're not already started in this, I'm just going to tell you what that should have caused you to do. It should cause you to start doing a personal inventory of the offenses you've collected. Because I'm going to tell you, we are collectors of offenses. Not fences, offenses. Right? We collect them. People hurt us. Oh, yeah, let me put that on this shelf. I'm going to file that under B for bad. That one was, you know. Oh, right. Oh, yeah. I'm going to take that one. Yeah. We collect them. We keep them. So go through the collection of offenses you have collected and start asking yourself, am I forgiving these offenses in the same way that I want the Lord to forgive me? That's the personal inventory. That when you read those scriptures, when you read those prayers, the way the Lord teaches us to pray, when you read those, that's the personal inventory that it should cause you to do. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I fail that test miserably. I'm not standing here in some self-righteous way of passing judgment upon you. This is as much about me as it is about you, trust me. And maybe this whole message is me pouring out my heart and my own failures. It may very well be that. It may be why it's on my mind, because I'm struggling with it so much that I just needed to get it out. So please, don't be offended. Don't collect this message as one of your offenses. Because I know y'all are back there right now going, yeah, I'm putting that one on the shelf. Preacher. He's talking about me. I'm confident of it. I don't know how many times I've had people think I was talking about them specifically when I've preached over the years. You know? Doesn't happen often. Not going to say it doesn't happen at all, but it doesn't happen often that I'm actually doing that. So let's move on. We've talked about the quality of forgiveness. There is something about the quantity of forgiveness. I told Brother Victor about this morning. We were headed here at some point. Matthew chapter 18, starting verse 21. The Word of God says there, it says, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? In other words, how many times do I forgive my brother? And Peter says, till seven times, ? Why did Peter choose the seven times thing? It's a good perfect number, right? It's the number of completion. Lord, how many times, if my brother offends me, and I'm assuming what Peter means here is the same sin over and over again, because that's usually where we have a real problem. When somebody does something to us once, apologizes, we forgive, they move on, we move on, we're good with that. But when they keep doing the same thing over and over again, what do? We start going, they ain't really sorry at all. Because if they were, they'd quit. So I'm assuming what Peter means is how many times do I have to forgive my brother if he keeps doing the same thing to me over and over again? Is that seven times, Lord? And then we find this really famous statement by Jesus in verse 22, where Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until seven times seven. 70 times seven. So 490. So y'all keeping a book, you know, with 490 lines in it, with a person's name on it, so you can check off how many times they commit that same exact sin. Not different sins, the same exact one, over and over again until they've done it 490 times. So you can finally go, hallelujah, 491, I do not have to forgive him anymore. I don't think that was the point, do you? I think the point was that the quantity of our forgiveness is supposed to be similar and in like fashion to the quantity of the forgiveness we receive from the Lord, which is what? Unlimited. I think the Lord was speaking in hyperbole. I think 7 times 70 was meant to make a point, not to institute you doing math. So for all the math haters in the room, congratulations, praise God, you don't have to do the math. Just know, you're never supposed to stop forgiving. Okay, so we've talked about the quality, we've talked about the quantity. The quality of the forgiveness that we give is supposed to be on the same par with what we want to receive from the Lord. And the quantity of the forgiveness we give is supposed to be similar to the way the Lord forgives, which is, it's unlimited. It's unlimited. So what I want to spend the rest of our time on over the next 35 minutes, hopefully, is talking about sort of the relationship. And when I use the term relationship, I'm using it in the modern context of how people talk about how a variable relates to something else. The relationship between forgiveness and some other things that we think about from time to time. Okay? This is just the way I've structured this message. There's a lot of ways to talk about forgiveness. So just go with me here. Okay? So the first relationship I want to talk about is one that's important to me. Maybe it's not important to anybody else here, but it's important to me because I've had some experience with this. And it's something I struggled with throughout my ministry and also through my personal life. So I want to talk about, if we're going to talk about practical Christianity and forgiveness, you need to have some practical guidance on what forgiveness looks like. Because I think there's some misunderstandings in the world of what forgiveness looks like. And I think there's some serious misconceptions in the world. And sometimes forgiveness gets equated to some things that it's not really equal to. I know that was a mouthful. I think it'll make sense as we move forward. So here's some of the relationships we're going to talk about. The first one we're going to talk about is the relationship between forgiveness and trust. The relationship between forgiveness and trust. Okay? And here's where I want to start. Forgiveness does not necessarily restore trust. Now, a lot of people in the world thinks it does, especially offenders. Especially offenders that have problems. They think that if they have offended you, all they have to do is say, yeah, I know, I did that, and admit it. And then you are obligated to forgive. And when you forgive, they think then that entire relationship should go back to where it was before as though nothing happened. It's not the way it works. Some people, honestly, some people seek forgiveness for their failures with the belief that receiving it will grant them some sort of permanent absolution, absolving them not only of having committed the act, but also absolving them of all consequences. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. Forgiveness is not really, honestly, for the forgiven. Now, we receive untold benefits for the forgiveness that we receive from God. Don't get me wrong. And forgiveness does come with benefits to the forgiven. But it's really not for the forgiven, it's for the forgiver. Forgiveness is about releasing the anger. It's about giving up the anger. It's about releasing the angst and the anxiety over an offense. But it doesn't always restore the trust or the fellowship between the two parties. You can forgive somebody and refuse to allow them to continue to be toxic in your life. You understand? Let me give you an example. If somebody steals from me, whether they steal from my yard or steal from my bank account, if somebody steals from me, I can forgive them. But just because I've forgiven them doesn't mean I'm going to give them access to my bank account or allow them in my yard. A child, teenage child, gets in with the wrong crowd, maybe in your neighborhood, vandalizes something around your house to show off. It happens. Build a reputation. You figure out who did it. You go to their parents. Their parents are like, oh, we ain't having this. They bring the kid in, oh, we'll take care of it. You have a real positive experience with that set of parents. I know that didn't always happen today. But let's just say you did. And you're like, I appreciate that. You look at that young man or young woman and you say, you know, I forgive you for what you've done. But stay out of my yard. Right? Nothing wrong with that. There are consequences to actions. I don't have to remain angry at you over what you've done, but that doesn't mean I have to let you back into my sphere. Right? See, we've gotten into a place today where people think forgiveness means the complete absolution. That's why we have this problem in the world today where nobody wants to uphold church discipline anymore. They think if you've forgiven people of the sin that they committed against Christ and against the church, then that means that discipline goes out the window. No. There are still consequences to your actions. You can't live a sinful life and stay in that sin and remain a member of the church. The Apostle Paul made that very clear in Corinthians chapter 6 when he addressed that situation at the church in Corinth. He says, this man needs to be put out. Now there is a place for restoration. Okay? Forgiveness frees the forgiver of the feeling that they are owed something. That's where we are, right? Somebody offends us, we feel like they owe us something. Forgiveness frees me from that labor over that debt. Forgiveness frees me from feeling like that person owes me something. But even though I may be free of feeling like they owe me something, doesn't mean I'm going to start out trusting them right away. Now, that trust could be earned. I'm not saying trust will never be restored. But forgiveness doesn't restore trust. Forgiveness releases the anger. It releases the debt. That's what a bank does when you have a loan and they forgive a debt. It releases the debt, right? Same for me. If I forgive you, I've released you from the debt that I feel like is owed me because of the offense you've committed. I have not released you from the natural consequences of your actions. Those are two different things. The world today wants to equate all that in one bucket. It's just not so. Okay? Second thing I'd like to talk about. Second relationship. Like I said, this may move faster than I thought. I'd like to talk about the relationship between forgiveness and repentance. How many times have you heard this? I'll forgive them when they repent. In other words, I'll forgive them when they apologize. Is that how the Lord dealt with you? I mean, think about that one a minute. Did the Lord wait for you to come to the realization that you were a sinner and to confess every single sin you'd ever committed against Him before He forgave you? And I think the answer to that is an unequivocal no. Because quite frankly, I'm pretty sure that nobody in this room is even aware of every sin they've ever committed against the Lord. So how could you? How could you have acknowledged every offense that you've committed against the Lord when you don't even know what they are? And so is the Lord waiting around for you to come to that epiphany? To realize every sin you've ever committed? Is He waiting around for that moment that you might know and confess every single sin, that you might get true forgiveness from Him? That He might release you from His wrath and His anger against you? No. He's not at all. Matter of fact, this here is the message of the gospel that I am so thankful for. That the Lord is not waiting for me to do something in order for Him to forgive me. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says this. It says, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now you say, well, but Martin, that verse doesn't say anything about forgiveness. There is no theologian worth his salt that doesn't understand that forgiveness is wrapped in the package of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died for us for a purpose, that we might be forgiven for what we have done and who we are. And if you don't believe that, just go down a couple of verses to verse 10 where it says, for if when we were enemies, listen to this, we were reconciled to God, how? By the death of His Son. Reconciliation involves forgiveness of our sin. We were reconciled to God. Our sins were forgiven in His mind and in His heart. How? By the death of His Son. Did either one of those verses say anything about God waiting for our repentance? No. Did either one of those verses say that we were reconciled by the death of Jesus Christ once we realized? Once we confessed? Once we apologized? No. There is a relationship between forgiveness and repentance, and this is it. Repentance is not necessary. If you're holding a grudge or you're holding on to one of those offenses on a shelf waiting for somebody to apologize, your forgiveness is not up to the quality of that of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what He told us to do. He said we shouldn't ask for forgiveness unless we want it like we want forgiveness like we forgive. So a lot of us are asking Jesus to forgive us only after we figured it all out. Because that's how we're treating other people. And we need to be careful about that. Because it makes our prayer for forgiveness hollow. If we refuse to forgive others unless they have apologized, unless they have repented, then the quality of our forgiveness is not what we're asking for from God. We're asking God to forgive us in spite of our lack of knowledge, in spite of our lack of understanding. And if we're going to ask for that, we need to be giving that as well. We need to be giving forgiveness in the same way. And see, since forgiveness is for the forgiver, It's healthy for us to release that anger, even though a person may not have repented. It's healthy for us to let it go, right? There's a time to forgive an offense and just not worry about the apology. And if the apology comes later, then you can say, you know what? I forgave you a long time ago. I'm thankful that you've now found peace. I've had that happen. A real dear, sweet brother that offended me years ago. I'm not going to name names. He offended me years ago. I mean, it was years. We lost contact for a long time. And then all of a sudden, one day, I get this Facebook message from this guy who says, I know I offended you a long time ago, but I need help. Would you be willing to talk to me? I sent him my phone number. As soon as I saw it, I said, call me now. And he called me. And he started the apology. I said, it's done. Forgave you for that years ago. Let's move on to what you need. And we've been fast friends ever since. I didn't need his apology to forgive him. Now, the apology helped in the restoration of the trust and the relationship, but I didn't need his apology to forgive him. I didn't need his apology to release the anger. I didn't need his apology to release the hurt. I had to make a decision that I wasn't going to let that run my life. And I was going to let go of it. And I was going to say, you know what? It's over. And turn it over to God. The last thing I'd like to talk about is the relationship between forgiveness and faith. Forgiveness and faith. Forgiveness is actually an act of faith, by the way. It is, especially if the person hasn't repented in any way, especially if you haven't gotten an apology, especially if you're dealing with an offense that you've put on the shelf that the other person may not even know they've committed against you because you haven't told them. You're just running around in the back of your head. Right? It's an act of faith. It's an act of faith where we release that anger and we trust that God will take care of the situation. It's just faith. I don't need to hang on to this. If there's a real offense there, if that offense is real, if he's actually offended me, if he's actually sinned against me, I don't have to make sure that there are consequences. Because you see, God will take care of that, right? Matter of fact, it's not my job to impose consequences. Forgiveness is an act of faith where we understand that we're not the one who's supposed to seek vengeance. We're not supposed to seek vengeance for the wrongs that are done against us. But we're supposed to leave that to God. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, this verse is actually quoted in the New Testament, which we'll read in a second. But in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, it says, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. This is God talking. It's not the prophet. It's not Moses. It's not a priest. This is God. God says, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. He says, their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Now you can go back to that particular scripture and go see what it's talking about. A particular situation, and you might say to me, well, Brother Marty, that's talking about a very specific situation that was going on in Deuteronomy, and God was telling the children of Israel that in that situation, they shouldn't take revenge against their enemies because God was going to handle that for them. That doesn't apply to every situation. Well, that would be true if it weren't for the fact that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul goes and grabs that particular scripture and turns it into a New Testament principle. where it says in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 17, it says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. He says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now let me say, I've heard people use this scripture in a very bad way. I've heard people say, you know, that person offended me, and I'm going to go love on them and hug on them, and I'm going to give them gifts because I want to see heaps of coal and fire mounted upon their head. I don't think that's the point. I don't think that's the way we're supposed to be thinking. I think what it's trying to say is that it's not our place to seek vengeance. It's our place to love. And if we love, then our love will become a condemnation to them. We're not to love in order to condemn them, but we're to love because of who Christ is. And that love will become a condemnation to them. We don't celebrate it and say, yes, you know, I did something kind to them, and now God's going to get them. No, that's not the point, right? It's not the way it's supposed to work. But what we are being taught here in this particular section of Scripture is that instance of the Lord saying in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that vengeance belonged to him was not specific to that one situation. It is a biblical principle that God is teaching us. And that principle is this, that it's not our place to make sure people are punished for their sins against us personally. It's not our place. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, right? And when we forgive, it's an act of faith that God and the Lord will do what they said they will do, that they'll take care of it. And that if the Lord chooses to bring consequences upon their life here in this time, then that's his prerogative. And if he chooses not to, if he chooses to do that, maybe in the afterlife, because he knows where their end is going to be, then that's okay too. That's fine. We just have to trust him. We have to just trust that the Lord knows what he's talking about. And it's not our place to revamp, rewrite the Word of God so that it fits our personal desires. It's not our place to find our own way. It's our place to not only be Christians because we've been born again, not only to be Christians because we go to church, not only to be Christians because we pray, not only to be Christians because we ascribe to a certain set of beliefs, but to be Christians by how we live. To reflect the life of Christ in our life. I've got a fairly long section of Scripture I want to read. We got about 15 minutes, so we've got plenty of time. So I want to read this particular section of Scripture. It's in the book of Luke. It's in chapter 7. It has a lot to do with forgiveness. Get through, we might make a few comments, but we get through reading this, we'll be close to finish, to be honest. This is Luke chapter 7. It's verse 36 through the end of the chapter. It says, and one of the Pharisees desired him, one of the Pharisees desired Jesus, desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, y'all have heard this story before. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. Now, I don't know exactly how this works, But I'm assuming, based on images I've seen of that era, tables were low. He was sitting in the floor with his feet tucked up under him so that his feet were behind him. And she stood behind him at his feet. And it says that as she stood there at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now I want you to understand, his feet were dirty. That Pharisee didn't invite him in because he liked him. We're going to see that in a little bit. She condescended herself. If that's a correct turn of phrase, I don't even know, but I think you understand what I mean. She humbled herself. Even as a sinner, she humbled herself. Having nothing else available, she allowed her tears to drip upon his feet, and she took the hair of her head, and she used them to wipe and dry his feet. And when she had finished, she kissed his feet, and she anointed them with that ointment that she had in that alabaster box. It says, now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, he didn't say this out loud. How many times have you ever had that moment where you said something and then you wished you hadn't said, and you thought, did I say that out loud? He did not say this out loud. He said this within himself. He said within himself, this man, this is what he says, this man, Jesus, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. For she is a sinner. Wow. Such condemnation. Is that the way we are when we see people that don't live up or fit up to our standards? Man, I wouldn't get near that guy if I was you. He didn't look like us. He didn't dress like us. He didn't smell like us. It says, and Jesus answering, said unto him. I believe Simon was a bit shocked right here, right now, because what was going on, it was going on in here, not out here. And there's nothing I dislike more than thinking something and then somebody opening their mouth and answering my question. Because that tells me that my thoughts were not as internal as I thought they were. Most likely, I gave it away by the look on my face. I have a problem with that. I have a real problem keeping my thoughts completely internal. But he says, Simon, Jesus looks at him and says, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. What? And he saith, Master, say on. He says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Now, I don't know, and you probably don't know, what 500 pence is worth or what 50 pence is worth, but I think we both can agree that's a big difference. It's a 450 pence difference. I don't have to work hard to do that math. I don't have to work hard at all. That's a big difference. Right? A 10 times difference. Easy to figure out. He says, but when the debtor saw that neither one of them had anything to pay, he frankly, or just matter-of-factly, forgave both. Tell me, therefore, he says, which of them will love him the most? Doesn't say the most, but you get it. Which of them will love him most? Which one? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. In other words, Simon says, I'm figuring the one who got forgiven 500 pence is going to love the Lord, love that forgiver more than the one that was forgiven 50 pence. I'm just, that'd be my calculation, Simon says. Simon answered, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most, and he, Jesus, said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he says, he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Listen to this. The disrespect. I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. So when that woman bowed down at Jesus' feet and began to wash them with her tears, they were feet that had not been cleansed from the road that he had walked upon. The sandals that had been upon his feet, or the bare feet upon which he had walked, whichever the case may be, they were caked with the dust of the road and the feces and the animal excrement that was upon the roads of that day. I don't mean to be crude, but that's reality. And she used the tears of her face and the hair of her head to wash his feet. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. I've cried pretty hard at times, but I can't imagine I've ever generated enough tears to sufficiently take the soil and caked on mess off of a person's feet that's been traveling upon dirt roads without shoes. And then she had the gall to get down upon his feet and kiss them. Put her mouth where no mouth should have been. And then anointed his feet with that ointment. That's incredible. And yet, Simon, a Pharisee, a man of some means and wealth, with a home, invited the Savior of sinners into his house, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Wonderful Counselor, and he did not even provide water that he might wash his feet. And he had the nerve to criticize her. Ain't that something? He says, thou hast rightly judged. He says, and he turned to the woman and said, Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. Now, you get that? She didn't just reach down there and kiss those feet once and wipe off her lips and move on. She hadn't stopped. She knew what she was handling. She may not have known here, but she knew here. There was something in her heart that did flip-flops, turned upside down, rolled over, whatever you want to call it, that told her what she was dealing with. It reminds me of when Jesus was taken as an infant on the eighth day into the temple to be circumcised, and that old man Simeon took that child in his arms and said, Lord, now let this thy servant die in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He knew what he was holding. Oh, isn't that something? Verse 46 says, my head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many. The Lord didn't try to say she wasn't a sinner. He said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. Her sins weren't forgiven because she loved. Her love was great because her sins were many and they were forgiven. Go back to the question that Jesus asked Simon when he laid out that story about the two men who had debts. Which one loved the most? The one that was forgiven the most. And that's the point that Jesus is making about this woman. Yes, Simon, she's a sinner. Yes, Simon, she's a great sinner, and there's a reason she's doing what she's doing. It's because her sins, which are many, are forgiven. He says, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now, you might say that what he was trying to say here to Simon is, Simon, you don't have many sins, so you haven't been forgiven much. That's not what Jesus was saying. What Jesus was saying is in the perception of those two people, in the eyes of Simon and in the eyes of that woman considered herself a grand and great sinner who needed forgiveness, and she had received it, and because of that, she couldn't stop kissing the feet of her Lord. Whereas Simon, a Pharisee, did not see himself as a sinner. Therefore, what forgiveness he had received at the hands of God, he considered to be small. And therefore, his love of the Lord was small as well. So what's important here is understanding that my love of the Lord is magnified by my understanding of what a sinner I am. That's what it's about. That's what this story is about. He says, and he said unto her, in verse 48, and he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, listen to this, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. See, that woman had something inside of her. She had something in her that was more precious than gold, more precious than any possession we could ever come up with. It was more precious than that alabaster box of ointment that she placed upon the feet of Jesus. She had something in her heart. She had the possession of the grace of faith in her. And that possession had caused her to act in a certain way. It had given her the ability to get at Jesus' feet, to see him for who he was, to know him as the one that resided in her, to see him as the hope of glory that was in her heart. And she got at his feet, and she worshiped, and she honored, and she praised. Why? Because she knew how much she had been forgiven. Now let me make this clear. None of us here are any less a sinner than she was. The question is, do you see yourself as such? And if you see yourself as such, then you see your need of forgiveness. And if you see need of forgiveness and understand that you can only ask to be forgiven as you forgive, it will impact your forgiveness. See, theology impacts action. That's why I think knowing the truth is important, because it changes what we do. So Christianity isn't just about what we believe. It isn't just about how much we come to church. It isn't just about how often we pray. It isn't just about what we ascribe to as articles of faith. It's about what we do. It's about living a life that reflects Jesus. Jesus is a Savior that forgives. We should be a people that forgives as well. May God bless you is my prayers. I pray that this will reach to the heart in some way, that this is a benefit to you. And who knows what we might talk about next time when we get opportunity to stand here again, if the Lord allows us that much time. We're going to stand on our feet and sing a verse of song.